You please take your Bibles and turn with me in the written word of God to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We come this morning to our third sermon in a series we've been doing on the duty of the Christian to the civil government. I thought it was going to be three sermons. It's going to be four. It took me two sermons to preach through seven verses. And I don't know why I was thinking it would only take me one sermon to preach through eight. But nonetheless, God willing, this morning we will preach and then finally next week bring this to a conclusion. But I trust you will find it convicting, challenging, but also comforting and encouraging, as all of God's Word is. You're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess that rebellion is hardwired into our very nature because we are sinners. And so it's very easy for us to chafe at things like this when you tell us to give thanks for our governing officials and to pray for them and pray for the welfare of their souls. But Lord, at the end of the day, it's your word. It's your commandment. We are your people. So help us not to just be hearers of the word. Help us, Lord, to be effectual doers for your glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always been a fan of sports films. I grew up watching Rocky. It's almost un-American to not like Rocky. I love Hoosiers. I love Rudy. But in my top five favorite sports films of all time is one that was put out 21 years ago, in the year 2000, called Remember the Titans. Probably one of my favorite sports films of all time. The film is based upon the true story of a black man by the name of Herman Boone who became the head coach of T.C. Williams High School in Alexandria, Virginia in the year 1971. That year, the school board was trying to integrate blacks and whites into the school for the very first time ever. And in order to facilitate some of that, they removed the white head coach and made Herman Boone, this black man, the head coach, which caused all kinds of tensions in and of itself. There's a pivotal scene, which is my favorite scene in the whole movie. They're going off, the football team of blacks and whites is going to go on the bus to go to football camp in the summer before the school session starts. And Herman Boone is standing there, played by Denzel Washington. And two of the white players come up to him, and one of them throws down a challenge, basically throws down a gauntlet to him. His name is Gary Bertier. He says this, "I'm Gary Bertier, the only All-American you've got on this team. You want any of us to play for you," meaning any of us white guys, "you reserve half of the open positions for our people on offense and on special teams. We don't need any of your people on defense. We're already set." In other words, our people are the white people, and your people are the black people. He starts off his relationship with his coach by challenging his authority. And it's the way that Coach Boone responds to it that I really love. Because he looks at me and says, "Gary, where's your parents?" And he points out to his widowed mother to him and says, "That's my mom." "Is that your mom?" He says, "Take a good look at her. Because once you get on that bus, you ain't going to have no mama no more. You're going to have your brothers on the team, and you're going to have your daddy. And you know who your daddy is." And he says, "Who's your daddy?" By this time, Gary Bertier won't even look him in the eye, and he's looking down. And he looks at him and he says, "Gary, if you ever want to play on this football team, you will answer me when I ask you who your daddy is. Who's your daddy, Gary? Who's your daddy?" And finally, looking down the ground, he mumbles, "You." "Uh-huh. And is this your team or is this your daddy's team?" "Yours." "Uh-huh. Get on the bus. Put your coat on first and get on the bus." The point he's making is this: I'm in charge. I'm an authority. You're not. I decide who will play what position on this team, and I will direct this team as I see fit because I'm an authority and you're not. Now, I am sure that several of you are wondering, what in the world does this have to do with our text? Well, actually, as it turns out, quite a lot. Have you ever wondered, when you've read through the book of 1 Timothy, when you get to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort first of all." Why does he say first of all? Because if you read chapter 1 carefully, he gives a whole bunch of exhortations. He's already given a whole bunch of exhortations, and now he acts like he's starting to give exhortations with chapter 2. Well, the answer is that he's beginning a new section, a second major section of his book. And he's introducing something in chapter 2, verse 1 that he doesn't stop with until the end of chapter 3. When you get to the end of chapter 3, look at verse 14. "These things I write to you," that is all the things from chapter 2, verse 1 until now, "though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." He has given a specific set of exhortations to a specific group of people in a specific context. That is, what he's saying here is this: the church, the head of the church, is Jesus Christ. But the father of the church is God the Father. And the church is referred to as the household of God. Let's suppose that some of my younger children came to me one day, and they would never in a million years do this. I thank God for that. But just for purposes of our purposes this morning, suppose they came to us and said, "Dad, we've been conducting a survey of all six of your children. And we've also been doing a survey of the heads of household in the surrounding neighborhood. And we're doing this to establish a system of an approval rating system for you. And we have noticed, it's come to our attention, that you let us do activities A, B, and C, but you forbid us to do activities X, Y, and Z. But in our survey, we discovered that Mr. Joe Schmo, who lives just a few doors down, allows his children to do X, Y, and Z. And he has a very high approval rating. And we're convinced, Dad, that if you started letting us do X, Y, and Z, your approval rating would skyrocket." Now, I praise the Lord my children would never do that, but if they did, of the various responses I would give them, the thing I would say to them is this: "Well, you know, son, daughter, whoever, Mr. Joe Schmo is the head of his house. And there's a code of conduct in his house. And someday he must give an account to God for what he does there. But here's your problem: Mr. Joe Schmo is not the head of your house. I am the head of your house. And if you're going to live under my roof, you must abide by my rules. And if that does not meet with your approval, all I can say, son, is it's lonely at the top." In other words, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? There's a code of conduct in the Slate household. There's a code of conduct in the Lavender household, in the Bush household, in the Dudek household, in the Zolnick household. There's a code of conduct that the head of home establishes. And what Paul is saying to us about the Lord is this: the Father, God the Father, the house, the church, is his household. And there are rules of conduct that we are expected to follow because he's our Father. And when you recognize that that's what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, it's very easy to outline it under five headings. First, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, he's talking about the conduct of the men in the church. Chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, he's speaking about the conduct of the wives in the church. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, the conduct of the elders in the church. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, the conduct of the deacons in the church. Then chapter 3, verse 11, the conduct of officers' wives in the church. He's telling us about the conduct of all the membership, whether you're male or female, and all the officers, whether they're elders or deacons. and even the wives of the elders and deacons. It's a code of conduct because God is our Heavenly Father. Now, I give that by way of introduction to say we have been studying the subject of the Christian's duty to the civil government. But the conduct that God requires of the men of His church intersects with our duty to our government. I've told you our duty to the government can be summarized in four words: respect, obey, pay, and pray. In our study of Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, we saw those first three words: respect, obey, and pay. Pay taxes. Now, from 1 Timothy chapter 2, our focus is upon pray. We are called, we are commanded by our Father to pray for our civil authorities. So I'm only going to get through the first two verses this morning. But let me go ahead and give you my three-part outline, and we'll get Roman numerals 2 and 3 next week. What we find is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, our focus this morning, who should be prayed for? Who should be prayed for? Then verses 3 to 7, what should be prayed for? Chapter 2, verse 8, who should be praying? So, who should be prayed for? What should be prayed for? And who should be praying? So this morning, our focus will be on verses 1 and 2 under the heading, who should be prayed for? So in telling us what the code of conduct for the local church is to be, the very first thing the Holy Spirit would have you and I to know is that the local church is to be a house of prayer. Notice when Jesus cleansed the temple to purge out the money changers who were turning the worship of God into a means of extortion. And when Jesus drove them out, do you remember what he said? He quoted it from Isaiah 56, and he said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." The old covenant temple was meant to be a place where people assembled to beseech mercies from heaven in prayer, to gather and join their voices and their hearts together in prayer. What the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul is in the New Testament that whenever we gather together as God's people, among the various things that we may do, we are to be a people given to fervent and effectual prayer. We are to be a household of prayer. And so, what verses 1 and 2 are doing, notice he uses four different expressions to describe different varieties of prayer in verse 1. Therefore, I exert, first of all, that supplications, that's the first thing. Prayers is second. Intercession is the third. And notice this fourth thing, and giving of thanks be made for all men. In other words, all varieties of prayer are to be offered up to God on behalf of all varieties of men. Now, we run into an issue in this text that we need to go ahead and address. An interpretive issue that has confounded many, and we need to go ahead and work through it. And that is particularly Paul's use of the word all, which he uses five times. The first time is first of all, so that really doesn't count as far as our study is concerned. He uses the term all four different times in verses 1 through 6. In verse 1, we're told to pray for all men. Verse 2, we're commanded to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Verses 3 to 4, we're told that God desires all men to be saved. And then verse 6, Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. What does the word all mean here? Well, I would submit to you that it would be incorrect to interpret these four uses of all as every individual who's ever lived on the face of the earth. Rather, you should interpret it or understand it as all varieties of men who've ever lived on the face of the earth. In other words, let's put it this way, that God desires to save both men and women, both boys and girls. That Jesus spilled his precious blood for both princes and paupers. That you should pray for God to save men and women who are extremely wealthy, like Joseph of Arimathea was. And you're also to pray for the extremely impoverished, like Joseph of Nazareth was. You should intercede for both slave owners and for slaves. And you should give God thanks for men who are circumcised Jews, and also be grateful for men who are uncircumcised Gentiles. In other words, no variety or ethnicity or skin color of man is to be excluded. Now, why would I say to you that the word all should not be interpreted to mean every single individual on the face of the earth, but rather all varieties of men? Arminians and even a few Calvinists would say we're imposing our theology onto the text rather than letting the text speak for itself. And it's not exactly the world's best kept secret that I am a five-point Calvinist and that I fully subscribe to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. That's a matter of public record. But it's not my commitment to the doctrines of free and sovereign grace that moves me to interpret the word all that way. It's two things. Number one, it's viewing the rest of Scripture and seeing how the rest of Scripture uses the terms all and every. That's the first thing. And then secondly, it's looking at how the text itself uses the term all and every in our context. Let's consider these together. First of all, how does the rest of the Bible use the terms all and every? Does it use it to mean every single individual on the face of the earth, or all varieties of men, or many men? Well, let's look at four different texts very quickly, and I think it will establish very easily that indeed it does not mean every individual. Turn to Mark chapter 11 and look at verse 32. Here the Jews are challenging Jesus' authority. He responds and asks them the question, where did John the Baptist get his authority? Was it from heaven or was it from men? And they realize, the Pharisees realize, if they said from heaven, then they'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, the people will stone us to death because they believe he was a prophet. Now look at verse 32. If we say from men, they fear the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. Does that mean every individual on the face of the earth believed that John the Baptist was a prophet? Can it even mean that all inhabitants of Israel, without exception, believed John was a prophet? Well, the Pharisees were inhabitants of Israel, and they didn't believe John was a prophet. But it means a great majority, a great number of people believe, but it doesn't mean every single individual, obviously. Turn to John chapter 3 and verse 26. Here, John the Baptist's disciples seem to be a little bit concerned for his decreasing popularity because people were leaving them to go follow after Jesus. And instead, John rejoices, but they say to him in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Again, does that mean every single individual in all the world is coming to Christ? Does that mean every single individual in the nation of Israel is coming to Christ? No, but it means a great majority. Two more texts will serve to drive home the point. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that is Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. We have a difficulty here, don't we? Because if we interpret all as every single individual in all the world, then all whom Adam represented will be condemned. But all whom Jesus represented will be justified. And that is exactly what the text is saying. But is every single person on the face of the earth going to be justified? The answer is no. What the text is saying is all whom Adam represented in the covenant of works inherit sin from him. And all whom Jesus represented in the covenant of grace will receive his righteousness imputed to them. And that brings us to our fourth example, which is 1 Corinthians 5, or 15 and verse 22, which is a parallel text to Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. If you take all to mean every individual on the face of the earth, then you have to be a universalist. You have to believe that everybody who's ever lived is going to be saved. That all who are fallen in Adam are going to be saved in Christ. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. No. Again, this is talking about his covenantal headship. That all whom Adam represented, all his posterity, they receive the imputation of Adam's one sin. But those whom Jesus represented, that is the elect whom God the Father gave to him, Jesus represented them in a strictly substitutionary atonement and paid their debt in full, and they will be saved. They will infallibly be saved because Jesus didn't die to make it possible to save people. Jesus died to actually save people. And that's what the text is saying. So does all mean every single individual? Well, it can't. It can't. Now, turn back to 1 Timothy, and I want to show you that the text in 1 Timothy 2, just looking at the context itself, tells us that it cannot be every single individual that he's referring to. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Think about this for a minute. There are 7.5 billion people living on this world. How many of you have a list of all their names? And how many of you pray for them by name every day? Can you even do that? You can't. Now, you can pray for people groups. You can pray for the nations at large. But can you literally go for every single individual, give thanks for Johnny and Mary and Sally and Bobby and all the rest? You can't do that. It's impossible. It all cannot mean every single individual. Then notice down in verse 2. For kings and all who are in authority. That is, the king as supreme and then all the lesser authorities under him. We are to pray for all who are in authority over us. Quick, I wanted you, somebody to answer this from the floor. If you know the answer, please do shout it out. I want you to do it. I guarantee you no one will. Quick, who's the governor of Madagascar? You don't know? Are you guilty of a sin of omission because you don't pray for the governor of Madagascar? Actually, I don't know who the governor of Madagascar is. As a matter of fact, I don't even know if they have governors because I don't know what system of political government is over them. They may not have governors. They may have kings, mayors. I don't know. Now, God willing, someday Madagascar will show up in our Harvestville prayer guide and we'll get to learn about them. But until then, I don't know. Now, some of you admit it. You're saying, dude, I failed geography. I didn't know there was a Madagascar. I thought that was just the name of an animated film or something. No. My point is, can I pray for every single ruler of every single place and every single country by name? The answer, of course, is no. It cannot mean every single individual. The context itself shows us that. But that being said, if you do know the governor's name of Madagascar, please tell me, because then we can pray for him. And we should. We've stated the matter negatively, but let me say to it positively. What is the text telling us to do? You must pray for all varieties of men, and no variety or class is to be excluded. That is, you must not pray exclusively for men to the exclusion of women. Nor should you pray only for the poor to neglect the rich, or the rich to neglect of the poor. Nor in your prayers must you show partiality to any one ethnic group, culture, or skin color. Because Jesus died for all varieties of men, men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And as we pray, we don't have to wait and figure out, now, are they elect or not? And then I'll pray for them. That is not what the text is saying either. You know what Spurgeon said? He said, the Bible doesn't tell me to preach the gospel to the elect. It tells me to preach the gospel to sinners. He says, if God put a yellow mark on the lower back of every one of his elect, I would run around London pulling their short tails up to see if they're elect and preach the gospel to them. But he hasn't done that. So I pray for people. I preach to people, whether they're elect or non-elect. I don't know, but God knows. And so it's not that we're supposed to figure out, well, are they elect or not, and then I'll pray for them. No, we're to pray for all varieties of men as God's providence brings them to our attention. That's what the text is saying. But Paul here gives a peculiar emphasis to praying for your civil authorities. Pray for kings and all who are in authority. That is, the highest king is supreme, and all the governors and satraps and all those who are below him. And notice something of the varieties of prayer that we are to give to God for our leaders, in our case, elected leaders in our nation. We are to give thanks for them. We're to give thanks for them. Now, I want you to think about this. When we studied Romans chapter 13, I told you that the man who was in power was Nero. When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Nero was still in power. And so let that sink down into your heart, that what Paul is saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, give God thanks for Nero, this godless man, this wicked man. Give God thanks for Emperor Nero, because he's sitting upon the throne as the most powerful man on earth because God put him there. As wicked as he is, do not murmur against God's all-wise providence by ceasing to give thanks for the one He placed over us. Look at it this way. Brothers and sisters, you and I have a God-given commandment, a duty, to give thanks for President Joe Biden. To give thanks for Vice President Kamala Harris. Not that we endorse the things that they are promoting, but we are to give thanks. That God, for His own inscrutable purposes, made that man our president and made that woman our vice president. That was His choosing. That was the fulfillment of His eternal decree. And we're to give God thanks. We're not to say, come and say, break their teeth in their head, oh God, and pray imprecatory psalms over. No, we're to pray and give thanks. Listen to the words of Philip Graham Ryken, a Presbyterian who wrote a wonderful commentary on 1 Timothy. Quote, "The traditional prayers of the Jewish synagogue do not include petitions for people in authority, especially Gentiles. Furthermore, there were no Christian kings in those days, only pagans, men like Roman Emperor Nero, who threw Christians to the lions and used them as torches to light his garden. When John Calvin surveyed the rulers of those times, he concluded that they were all, quote, enemies of the gospel, persecutors of the poor Christians, murderers, and wicked men, end of quote. Nevertheless, the Bible commands intercession with thanksgiving for kings and all who are in high positions." And as we'll see next week, preview of coming attractions, what is it specifically that we're to pray for them besides giving of thanks? We are to pray for God to have mercy upon their souls and to save them from their sins. We're to pray for God to give them a regenerate heart. In other words, our prayers are evangelistically oriented. Let them come to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. That is what you and I are to be continually praying for our elected leaders. Why? Look at verse 2. "For kings and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That it may be well for us as a church, we pray for the salvation of our leaders." I told you last week that when God regenerates a sinner, gives him a new heart, that person becomes, by the new birth, an heir of the new covenant. And the very first blessing of the new covenant is, "I will write my laws upon their mind and upon their heart. I will indelibly stamp the Ten Commandments, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of human flesh, so that they're driven to pursue holiness from within in conformity to the law of God." That's what the new covenant does. So what happens when God regenerates our president? What happens when God regenerates our vice president or our Supreme Court justices or our congressmen or senators, our governor? What happens then? Well, they begin to view the world and they begin to view politics through a different lens than they ever had before. The lens of the authority and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And the legislation they begin to endorse, and the platform that they begin to propagate, is one that promotes equity, justice, and true liberty. If they were persecutors of the church, they stop persecuting the church, and instead start promoting its interests and doing things to protect it, and to protect freedom of worship. That's what happens when God saves our officials. And that is exactly what we're to pray for. Think about Saul. Saul was basically the Osama bin Laden of the first century. He was going to huff and puff and blow the church over. He wanted to exterminate the church from the earth. There was no man more zealous in his cause than Paul. Interesting enough, isn't it just like God to take that man and make him the world's greatest church planter? More churches were planted by Paul than anybody else. But nonetheless, he hated the church. He wanted to persecute the church, and he caused all kinds of havoc. He was dragging our brothers and our sisters into jail and prison. He would try to get them to blaspheme Christ's name and deny they even knew him. But then, what did God do? He got a hold of Paul. He met him on the road to Damascus, and he saved him and gave him a new heart, and he wrote his law upon his mind and his heart. And you know what the Bible says happened next? This is Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "Then," that is after Saul was converted, "then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." In other words, God put his law, imprinted it upon Saul's heart, and next thing you know, the church has peace. Even so, it should be with us. And it's interesting, I didn't know this myself, but somebody pointed out this in one of the commentators, that all Paul is doing by telling us to pray for peace, he's telling us, he's echoing something that was told to the people of God in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7, the Spirit of God gives us commandment. He gives this commandment to his people who were in the Babylonian captivity under a wicked king, a pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what he commands them to do, quote, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace." Pray for King Nebuchadnezzar. Pray for Babylon. Pray for peace in this nation that you live in, and their peace will become your peace. Brothers and sisters, you and I should expect persecution, but we shouldn't desire it. There are people who have martyr complexes. I know of people who they want to be somebody to kill them so they can have their name on a church plaque or something. I don't know. I've known people like that. We shouldn't desire persecution. What Paul is telling us is pray for your civil leaders. Why? Because you're motivated with a desire that the church would have peace. Pray for these things. Your prayers for your civil authorities are to be motivated by a desire for a quiet life. You should desire peace, not persecution. But if having peace requires you to compromise God's ways, I will take persecution instead of peace. Because it's too high a price for me to pay to give up the gospel so that I can have peace. Well, there's so much more to say from this text, but I'm going to end by giving you three specific applications this morning. First of all, the things I've taught you concerning your duty to the civil government in three sermons, our Baptist Confession of Faith teaches us in three paragraphs. Our confession cannot and must not replace the Word of God. Nevertheless, insomuch as it accurately reflects what God's Word says, we should believe it because it's standing upon the Word. And our stance as a local church is that we affirm every doctrine taught in our confession because we see every doctrine in our confession taught in the Bible. And so we regard the confession as a subordinate authority to the Word of God. Listen to what it says about the civil magistrate. This is chapter 24. "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defense and encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers." Hey, that sounds a lot like Romans chapter 13. I just love how our confession just plagiarizes the Bible. Second paragraph, "It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto." In other words, it's okay for a Christian to serve and as a civil ruler. "In the management whereof, as they ought especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so for that end they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasions." In other words, nations have the authority to wage war. Listen to the third and final paragraph. "Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Hey, where'd they get that? From our text this morning. The reason I'm reading this is to tell you something. Last week I read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism, then I read to you from the Shorter Catechism, now I read to you from the Baptist Confession. The words here are just echoing what's in the Westminster Confession and what's in the Savoy Declaration. Here's my point. This is what the church has done. They've looked at these same texts and they've come to the same exact conclusions for 2,000 years. Brothers and sisters, if you think you're wiser than them, that's very foolish. See, this has been the consensus understanding of the church. Second application. While you must esteem your civil rulers out of obedience to God's command, you ought to esteem God's people even higher. Let me say that again. While you must esteem your civil rulers out of obedience to God's command, you ought to esteem God's people even higher. You say, where are you getting that, Pastor? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6 and I'll show you. 1 Corinthians 6, this was Paul's trouble child, the church in Corinth. They were racked about by all kinds of divisions that were threatening to tear them apart. And things had gotten so bad that they were literally suing each other in courts of law. Could you imagine in our church if somebody was mad at somebody else in this church and we read in the paper that brother so-and-so has sued sister this and that and they've taken him to a court of law? And Paul was horrified that such a thing could even exist. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Do dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" Do you hear what he said? We're to esteem our civil leaders, but they're the least esteemed. God's people should be esteemed even higher. What he's saying is, you have a conflict with a brother, that happens, okay? But you're telling me there's not so much as one Spirit-filled, wise brother who can arbitrate between the two of you within the church? Someone who has the Spirit of God, someone who loves His Word, someone who has His law written in his heart and mind, who can give you wisdom and help reconcile the two of you, but instead you're going to go before the pagan ruler who doesn't love the Lord, and you expect that he's going to give you greater wisdom than somebody in the church is going to give you? That's just absurd. That's crazy. What are you doing? And you're bringing dishonor to the name of Christ by what you're doing. Why don't you rather just be taken advantage of? Because you care more about the honor of Christ's name than you care about your own pride. That's what he's saying to them. But let me segue into something that's kind of connected to this, along this same line of thinking. Brothers and sisters, I know we're all rightly concerned about our government and where things are right now. The agenda, the godless agenda being promoted by so many. The taxation and the spending. You know, our government just keeps on spending more and more money like we've got it. We don't. It's like having multi-trillion dollars in credit card debt. And that's going to catch up to us somewhere down the line. And those are things that we're concerned about, but I'm far more concerned about abortion and same-sex marriage and things like that than I am about the economy. But that being said, I want to tell you something. I'm 10 times more concerned about what's going on in North American pulpits than I am what's going on in the Oval Office. Because judgment doesn't start in the House of Representatives. Judgment starts in the household of God. And that's the thing I'm more concerned about. I was reading an interview with Michael Card just a week or two ago, and it was an interview from many years ago. Apparently this happened right after the Super Bowl when Janet Jackson pulled her little stunt. I'm sure you're familiar with that. And then the term wardrobe malfunction became a part of the American lexicon as a result. You know all about that. I won't go into any more detail. And for some reason, this interviewer asked Michael Card, as a Christian, about that. Were you surprised by that happening? And his answer, I thought, was very wise. He says, "No, I wasn't surprised. What surprises me is when Christians are surprised that pagans act like pagans. It will happen again. Because that's the world acting like the world. You look at our government and unbelieving people, it's not that they're not accountable to God for what they're doing, but they're just acting like the world. What we should be more concerned about is what's going on in Christ's church. What's going on in the church? You know, literally, how many church buildings did you pass by coming here today? There's literally a church building on almost every corner of our state. How many pulpits are inside of those church buildings, and yet we live in the midst of a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Expository preaching and experiential preaching have left us. Now, not completely. Thank God it's not left us completely. But what's happened? What's happened? Every major doctrine of Orthodox Christianity is under attack today, not just by theological liberals, but by so-called evangelicals. We actually have a situation today where there are evangelical churches saying that homosexuality is okay. And fornication's okay. That's not even evangelical. That's not even gospel. That's not even Bible believing. But you see, we have lost our confidence, our faith in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Therefore, we got to come up with something else because the Bible's just not enough. And that's why preaching is at such a low ebb today. That is why our sanctuaries look like pagan shrines to the great God of entertainment. People don't want to hear sound doctrine today, and so they run to teachers, false prophets, because they have itching ears. And the sad thing is they have no shortage of false prophets who will scratch them. Maybe God has put the leaders over us that he has to call us to wake up and to repent. Because it's high time that pastors stopped fearing men and started fearing the Lord and trembling at his word, because someday we're going to give an account to him. There needs to be repentance among God's people. We need the old paths. We need the old gospel. We need the old worship. We need the old God. We need the old Christ who doesn't change yesterday, today, and forever. That's the most relevant thing today that we could have. You know, on the front table, we have this little pamphlet written by J.C. Ryle over 100 years ago, The Agency that Transformed a Nation. You know what it was? It wasn't a political office. It wasn't legislation that changed the nation. It was preaching. The simple, pure preaching of the gospel that transformed a nation. And it's the greatest need today. So brothers and sisters, as greatly as we pray for our elected leaders, and we should, be more concerned for his church. And pray for the church. Pray for men who will be raised up who are heralds of the word. You know, it struck me more and more as I prepared to teach on homiletics. It struck me. I preach a message bigger than me. I preach a king bigger than me. And that's a great thing. People tell me, thank you for the sermon. And I appreciate that. It encourages me. But you know what? I'm just the messenger boy. That's all. What a great message I have to preach. And what a great king I get to represent. And that's the joy. But we need God to raise up men who love the Lord, who love his word, who love people for his sake, and will preach his word with power, fresh heaven-sent power. That's the great need of the day. Third and finally, you must continually give thanks and pray for the salvation of our governing officials. I've been preaching to you this series on our responsibility to our governing officials. Let me tell you something. The thing that has really hit me is the message of this very text. The message of this text has hit me that I've been convicted of how little I pray for our elected officials. I hate abortion, but how often do I ask God, God, would you eradicate this? I hate same-sex marriage. God, would you put this to an end? How often do I really pray that way? How often do I pray for the salvation of my elected officials or even know their names? How often do I give thanks? My sin of omission has been the thing that God has used in all this, in all the political upheaval to wake me up. And to say, let's pray for these things. Let's make this a more deliberate thing because God wants us to. Again, hints of preview of coming attractions for next week. But as we go through the rest of 1 Timothy chapter 2, what we're going to see this is there's four reasons we're given for doing this. The first is because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God for us to give thanks for our officials and pray for their salvation. Secondly, because God desires to save all kinds of men. Third, because Jesus shed his blood for all kinds of men. And we're to pray, preach the gospel to all kinds of men without discrimination. And because of that, if God desires the salvation of all kinds of men, shouldn't you and I desire the salvation of all kinds of men too? Even desire the salvation of our president, our vice president. When I survey the attitude of most Christians in the United States towards our government officials, I think the words that come to mind are rebellion, defiance, and anger. You survey social media, we light it up with our anger. You'd think Jesus said, by this will all men know you're my disciples, that you're angry all the time. That's not what it says. Verse 8 of our text says, pray without wrath, without anger. Listen again to the wise words of Philip Graham Ryken. The reason Paul insisted on good behavior is that it is essential to the witness of the church. Christians who do not pray for their political leaders tend to disturb the peace. They are cynical about their political opponents and rejoice when they fall into disgrace. Since cynicism about the government is so prevalent in the evangelical church today, we may well conclude that Christians are not always diligent in prayer for people in authority. For as John Chrysostom rightly said, no one can feel hatred toward those for whom he prays. And then Philip Graham Ryken makes this wonderful comment. Listen carefully to what he says. Prayer replaces hostility with compassion. Prayer replaces hostility with compassion. Precious flock, whom I love and so respect, so deeply love, K. care about. Who's the head of our church? Who's the father of our church? Whose household are we? I mean this sincerely, and I mean it with all reverence. God's people, who's your daddy? Who's your Abba Father? Who is your wonderful, glorious, heavenly Papa? It's God the Father. And He has told us there's a code of conduct that we are to have as His people. Men, we are to pray and give thanks. And pray for the salvation of our governing officials. And I have rejoiced in the last months to hear this very thing happening. And some of you have told me it's affected you. To hear the God's men pray, and you hear us praying for the officials, and you're saying, it's affecting the way I think, affecting the way I pray. The choice is clear for us. Either we're going to obey the Lord, or else we're going to rebel against His authority by neglecting to do what He's commanded us to do. And so as I think about this, it seemed to me, as I want us to transition from just being hearers of the word to being doers, that the best way to end the sermon was to pray for our elected officials. And so I've written the prayer, because I wanted to make sure I got the words exactly right that I wanted to convey. I'm going to pray this to the Lord, and I mean every single word I pray, but I want you to join your heart with me that this will be a congregational prayer. And at the end, I'm going to ask you to give us a congregational amen. Okay? So I want to end by praying for our elected officials. So let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You and You alone are the one true and living God. You are the Creator of the heavens, the earth, the seas, and all that they contain. All things exist by Your will and for Your glory alone. We thank You that You are our sustainer and our provider. Everything we have is a gift received from Your loving hands. And we praise You that You have not left the universe and the world You have created to run on its own. You are sovereign over all things that You have made, and nothing happens in human history apart from Your providence. Everything is falling out according to Your most wise decree. And so, sovereign Lord, it has become obvious that You decreed from the foundation of the world that Joe Biden and Kamala Harris would serve as the current president and vice president of our nation. We give You thanks for both of them, Lord, that they do not exist by accident. You knit each of them together in their mother's wombs, and they were born on the exact day and hour of Your decree. The entire number of their days and the boundaries of their habitations are already written in Your book, and both of them are created in Your image. We praise You that in Your mysterious and inscrutable wisdom, You have placed them in authority over us. We confess that we do not understand all the reasons why. But because we believe Your word to be true and trustworthy, we know You did this for Your glory and for the ultimate good of Your church. Father, we acknowledge that our president and our vice president both affirm and advocate many things that are an abomination in Your sight. Both openly promote the legal extermination of unborn children. Just a few weeks ago, Vice President Harris published a statement on social media in which she gave thanks for the 48th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, citing it as a benchmark for women's reproductive health. Father, would You in mercy for her never-dying soul remove the scales that are covering her eyes? Murdering our unborn children is not the way for a woman to guard her reproductive health. We guard our reproductive health by obeying Your holy law, remaining virgins until we're married, remaining faithful to our spouse for the rest of our lives, giving You thanks for every child You choose to give us, and raising them in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord. But we thank You, Lord, that mercy and forgiveness is available for the sexually immoral. Your grace is able to save to the uttermost men and women who have aborted and murdered their own children. Lord, bring this American Holocaust to an end. We pray for righteous legislation to be passed, but even more importantly, we pray for You to give multitudes of the American people a new heart through Jesus Christ. Lord, our president and vice president are for the normalizing of same-sex marriages. Our former presidents Bill Clinton and Barack Obama favor the same thing. But Father, these things are not normal. They are abominations in Your sight. They're not only contrary to Your moral law, but they are also gross perversions of even natural law. And yet today we face the bizarre circumstance of supposedly Bible-believing churches testifying that homosexuality and lesbianism are normal and acceptable in Your sight. Oh, Father, open our eyes. Cause us to call sin what you call it. And we praise you, O Lord, that you sent your Son to die for many homosexuals and lesbians, and that once your saving grace is applied to their souls, you make them sodomites no more. Help us to not hate sodomites, O Lord, though we certainly hate their sins, even as we hate our own. We pray for your mercies to be poured out lavishly upon the LGBTQ community, that they may repent of their sins and find mercy before your throne on the day of judgment. I pray you'll grant repentance to our presidents and to our vice presidents that are still living, past and present. Grant it to our Congress and Senate and to our 9 Supreme Court justices. Father, open their eyes to see that on that final day, they will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to give an account of their stewardship. Father, our desires for President Joe Biden and Vice President Kamala Harris would soon become our brother and sister in Christ. Write your holy law upon their minds and hearts through the miracle of the new birth. Dress them in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and wash away all their sins through his precious blood. We confess that because they have rebelled against you, they do not deserve your mercies. But then neither do we. Neither do we. We desire for them to obtain the same mercy we have obtained, which is available only through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that our governor, Brian Kemp, endorsed legislation that would make it illegal for any unborn child to be aborted once a heartbeat can be detected. It grieves our hearts that our Supreme Court ultimately struck it down and declared it unconstitutional. Reverse their opinion, for their hearts are in your hand, and like a water course, you direct them wheresoever you wish. Please, in mercy for the unborn, redirect them. Our governor belongs to a church that's theologically liberal, an Episcopalian church in Athens. Father, deliver him from liberal theology, which is only systematized unbelief. If our governor does not truly know you, bring him to the knowledge of your truth. Lord, we lift before you our 2 state senators, Raphael Warnock and John Ossoff. We thank you for these 2 men, for creating them and putting them into office. Lord, both men are advocates of a godless agenda. Senator Warnock is a theological liberal and was discipled in a theology of hate, black liberation theology, which liberates no one. Instead, it enslaves our souls in bitterness. Ethnic prejudice, we confess, in all of its forms, is a result of Adam's original sin. And so true reconciliation between men can only be found in the gospel of your Son. Father, please have mercy upon the never-dying souls of these 2 men. Bring your salvation to the 14 Georgia congressmen who stand for our state in the House of Representatives. Some of them know you already. Others do not. Grant those who know you boldness to stand for the right, to legislate in the fear of God and not in the fear of man. Let them bear fruit unto holiness. For those who do not know you, cause them to tremble at your holy law, that they might see their need for a Savior, and then reveal to them through your gospel the only Savior who can meet their need, your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I want to end by praying for my hometown, the place where I grew up, and where I still have the privilege of living, Powder Springs. I give you thanks for our mayor, Al Thurman, the first black man in history to ever be elected mayor of a town in Cobb County. Lord, I confess I know nothing else about him. I do not know if he knows you or not. If he does, I praise you for my brother in Christ. If not, I ask that he soon will become our brother in Christ and that there will be a great rejoicing in heaven over him. I pray you'll grant Mayor Thurman the wisdom and boldness to govern our town in a way that is pleasing to you. And Father, I pray for your mercies to be poured out upon the almost 16,000 souls who live in my hometown. Some know you, most do not. Would you please fill Powder Springs with our doctrine, as you once filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of the apostles, that many more will be brought to the experiential knowledge of your objective truth? I ask that through true conversion, many citizens of Powder Springs become eligible candidates for baptism, will be added to strong local churches, and will bear fruit unto holiness for the glory of your own name. Fill Powder Springs with both your presence and your glory. Make us so heavenly minded that conversations about anything other than heavenly things will scarcely be tolerated, as you once did in Northampton, Massachusetts, in the early part of the 18th century. Abba, Father, our cry is for you to have mercy upon the souls of all men, even upon those among our civil government who are as yet unregenerate. But for those who ultimately despise your patience and your forbearance by refusing to repent, we pray for you to execute your justice. To you, Lord Jesus, has been granted the judgment of all men. We pray that on that final day you'll be glorified by the salvation of your elect to the praise of your glorious grace. And we also ask that you will be glorified in the damnation of the wicked to the praise of your glorious justice. But as that day approaches, fill our towns, fill our counties, fill our state, fill our entire nation. Indeed, fill all the nations of this earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters fill the seas. In this we humbly ask in the mighty name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom will last forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen.